Greetings to everyone. We all know when I spoke here last time and Mr. Garnett approached the pulpit here to give the announcement, I hope he conducted himself properly this time. Well, today again we're here to, first of all, I do want to say I really appreciated the music. Sometimes I forget to say that, but it was very nice, you know, and it fits in so perfectly. Create in me a clean heart, O God. A beautiful sentiment that carries over in what I want to say today. So obviously, this is beginning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so we are instructed according to the Scripture and according to church custom to give meat in due season and to, comment on that point. So in Exodus 12, you know, we're very accustomed there to talk about that. The Israelites left Egypt, and we refer to that typifying the Christians coming out of sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, we have Paul who tells us, speaking about leaven, which we have always taught typifies sin. He says, put the sin out, put the leaven out of your lives. Okay, so the question is, what do we mean by coming out of sin and putting leaven or sin out of our lives? See, it's important that these statements have some meaning. They got to have meaning of some type that's applicable to us. Otherwise, you know, they're nothing more than a slogan. We have a slogan, come out of sin, don't sin. We have a slogan, it's a mantra. That's the same thing that they have in the Eastern religions, you know, where they keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. Or even here in the rosary, just repeating things. So what does it mean? So today I'd like to speak about and amplify in some small part. This is a very big topic, so I'm just going to comment on some small part. The concepts of coming out of sin and putting sin out of our lives. First of all, what do we mean when we speak of coming out of sin or putting sin out of our lives? I think it's clear that these two statements mean one and the same thing. They're saying the same thing, but they're doing it in different words. So in short, they mean that we should not sin. If you are committing a sin, you stop committing the sin. That's what they're talking about. Don't commit sin. So if we are going to discuss sin, you know, we have to, first of all, define sin. See, it's like in law. You read a statute, and as you go through that statute, you're going to, you know, present it in court somehow. You've got to always go to the definitions. Like, what do they mean by this word? What do they mean by these few words? And if you find a definition, you can avoid a lot of argument. So that's where we have to start. What do we mean by sin? See, in 1 John 3, 4, you know, we got the old scripture that we all know. I'm sure everybody would get 100% if we had a quiz on it. 1 John 3, 4, whoever commits sin transgresses or fails to keep the law, acts contrary to the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. You know, that's so beautiful, and it's so clear, and it's so unambiguous. I cringe every time I hear a minister get up, where I hear on the radio as I'm driving once in a while just to hear what they've got to say and sparks ideas, when they say the law is done away. It's so preposterous. See, because they're so intent upon hitting the concept of you cannot earn your salvation. That's true. But it doesn't mean, you see, in logic, that's what we touch upon here, applying the scripture properly. It doesn't mean the law is done away. See, the law is still in place. But they hit that. And it's pathetic because it just leads the people off on a wrong track of disobeying God. you see. So anyway, so the transgression of the law is sin. See, in Romans 3:20, we tie that in, Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, a beautiful concept. I just wonder why they can't get that. But I do find in some recent reading I've been doing by one of the major writers in the field of theology, a down-to-earth guy, down-to-earth, I'll say a little off track on from what we believe, but still, I see the concept now where he had a whole chapter on the idea of faith, and he's saying you cannot have faith in Jesus Christ without obedience to God. You see, so it's kind of coming around a little bit to the concept that you can't just cut people loose of the law, because then pretty soon everybody does that which is right in their own sight. And he sees what's happening in society. He sees the cesspool that's beginning to arise, or has arisen. And he realizes, you know, there was a mistake in just saying God's law is done away. So he's beginning to see and tie it in now that with faith you must have obedience. So I thought that was interesting and coming around. So because by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, if we didn't have the law, we'd be going around in our lives doing certain acts or failing to act when we were supposed to. You see, it would be being derived a penalty of sin. That would be in our lives, the adverse penalty, and we wouldn't know why. See, why is this happening to me? Why is my life so miserable? Why is this? Why is that? You see, that's where the law comes in. God says, I'm not going to cut you loose. Will you wander around like a bunch of sheep? All lost, scattered on the hills? He says, no. See, if you have the church, that's what he says, the false ministers. That's the world where they just cut the sheep loose and the people are wandering around not knowing which way to go. See, they need a shepherd, God's church, to bring them and say, this is the way to go. And then they know, oh, I see now that I shouldn't do these things. That is sin. That's contrary to God's will. That's contrary to God's nature. That's contrary to what God wants of me, you see. So the law serves a beautiful purpose in that way. So we go on and get a little deeper understanding in Isaiah of this concept of law now. A little deeper understanding of it in Isaiah 42:21. It says that he came to magnify the law, a very major point in understanding God's word, to manifest it, to magnify it, meaning to make it much broader, a much finer net so that it captures more actions that we do or don't do. Because in Romans 7:14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. It's not just what we used to call in law, black letter law, where you say, it's a crime to hit him with the brick. So you say, well, okay, we're indicting you for that. And you say, well, here's my defense. I didn't hit him with the brick. I hit him with the blackjack. You see what I mean? So you're outside the black letter law. I didn't violate the law. But you see, you're missing the intent, right? See, the intent of the law is you don't hit somebody. So that's where the law became spiritual now, that it would cover things like that. And, of course, the example of that we find in Matthew 5. That's where Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount magnified the law, helped make it spiritual. So we have a deeper understanding that, look, when you say don't steal, it doesn't mean you don't go over there and grab somebody's purse, grab their wallet, grab their laptop, and take off with it. You don't even think about it. You don't even have it in your mind, in your heart, etc. So those are some of the fundamental points along that line. Because it casts a much finer net. So what is another definition of sin? See, we have more than one. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? because he does not eat from faith. So here we're tying in the concept of obedience and faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If you cannot do something in faith, then it's sin. Don't do it if you're doubtful. Well, is this really sin? Is this really wrong? I think I'll do it anyway. I'll roll the dice, right? I'll take a chance. No, you shouldn't. You should say, no, I'm doubtful enough. Either I'm going to find out if it's right or wrong, or I'm not going to do it. That's the safe route. See, because this involves a spiritual principle beyond just the concept of eating. But it does show, in a small part, the importance of faith. You know, I just went through those sermons on Galatians, and that's one thing that Paul was bringing out, grace and faith, over and over again. So that shows also a little further proof of the importance of faith. That's why I say it's only touching some of these points, because that's sermons in and of themselves. But you see, this concept now of doubt, I've lived through this, and I've seen some living examples of it. That's why I bring it up, but I don't have time to go through the examples, raises a concern that we not go to extremes. See, you have to make sure, if you have these doubts, that these doubts have some solid biblical basis. You can't just go around like a hot air balloon floating around, you know, with no nexus, no connection with anything. The doubt's got to be biblically based. Otherwise, you get into a problem. Excuse me. You see, you cannot go along and just say, well, now let's see here. I believe. See, every time I hear, well, here's what I believe, I kind of cringe just a little bit, because what I believe or what you just believe apart from the Bible doesn't really mean too much if we're discussing Christian life according to God's word. It's got to be related to God's word, be based upon God's word, you see. And some people do that. They say, oh, I believe, and this is my baby. I mean, look what I believe. I really believe this. And then when you compare it with the big picture of God, I keep talking about that picture puzzle, the big plan of God, it doesn't fit. I say, well, I'm not going to leave what I believe. I'll kind of destroy this big plan of picture puzzle of God. I'll make it fit. I'll take a hammer and pound it in there. See, so we can't do that. So we got to be a little careful. We have to use knowledge of the scriptures. We have to rightly divide the scriptures and exercise some spiritual wisdom, which we get from God. We ask these things from God when we read God's word that we properly understand it. See, otherwise, if you don't do this, you run the possibility of committing the sin of self-righteousness. You fall off the other end of the scale. You see, it's not that you don't believe God, you don't obey him, but you've set a different standard, you see. You've set your standard. I have a standard now. I believe this is right, this is sin. No, you do not dance. Dancing is sin. But God doesn't say that. Look at God's example. He says, no, there is examples of dancing, you see. But man sometimes will set their own standard of righteousness. And it's what we call self-righteousness. Ecclesiastes sets it up very nicely. Ecclesiastes 7:16. It says, be not overly righteous. Be not overly righteous. When God says you can do something, don't add on a positive no. We cannot go beyond that. You see, now you're adding to God's law. Now, if you say, I don't want to go beyond that, I want to be a little more cautious, and I don't want to do it, that's fine. That's up to you. but don't say this is a part now of God's law because I believe it. You see that? So in Luke 18:9, this is what Jesus was referring to when he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He said, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What they were doing was righteous, but it wasn't according to God's law. You see? They trusted in themselves. This came from their rulings, the Pharisees. They had this whole body of law. Some of it was good, but they attached it to God's law, and pretty soon what they attached to God's law overruled God's law. See? So they were righteous and despised others. That's what comes from it, you see. If I say, oh, but you never wear a red tie in the pulpit. No, that is sin. Don't do it. See, pretty soon I'm looking down. Oh, that guy's wearing a red tie. Oh, what a sinner. You see how that works? What a sinner. See, you look down at people, see, like the Pharisees. That's where God says, boy, you Pharisees, I feel so sorry from you. These prostitutes are going to go into the kingdom of God ahead of you. You see, self-righteousness gets to be a detriment. So obviously, we don't take that, you see. We don't take that now as an excuse for sinning. We can't go that far. We got to hit the balance of what God says, you see. You see, because God's law is a manifestation of his character, what God is. You see, and what God is the epitome of righteousness, of right doing. You see that? And there's nothing that we can add to God's character to make it more righteous. He is the epitome of righteousness. Okay. We can't add or detract from it. So what is another definition of sin? James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. See, this is the idea of not acting when you should act. See, legally, they call it nonfeasance. You see, you have a duty and you don't do it. You don't do it, but you should have. Like they have the school board manager thing. They gave him a contract way, way beyond what he should have received, you see. And now when the school board is brought to the light and saying, hey, here's what it is, they say, oh, we want to read this contract. Well, what do you mean read it? You just approved it here a couple of years ago, and you didn't read it, you see? You should have done that. Now it's too late to say, oh, yeah, we had this guy for this exorbitant salary for 5 years, and now you're going to read the contract you approve? You're too late. You're too late. So that's what he's talking about here. If you know to do good, if you have a duty to do something that God commands and does not do it, it's sin. See, you cannot sit back on your hands and say, I'm free. I'm free of sin. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to do that to help this person to do this or that, but I'm not going to do it. It's not a defense. No defense. Okay? So this scripture here, that scripture, imposes a wide duty of affirmative duties that you have to undertake. See, where God may just give some principle. Here's a principle you read and say, oh, I see what God's will is here. May not be out in some absolute, definite, hard, black-letter rule, but you can perceive, you understand what the spiritual duty is, you see. Then God leaves it up to you. That's the point. God leaves it up to you. What are you going to do with the knowledge? That's part of the reason why we're here. Testing. How are you going to react? What are you going to do? Is God's spirit really working in you? Are you going to obey God? That's what he wants. He's not going to have another Satan in his kingdom. Not going to do it. No one. You see, that goes contrary to God's will and constantly has it in their character, in their nature, to disobey God's going to make it in the kingdom. He just can't afford to have that, you see, to make them spirit beings and bring them in. Okay. So this brings to mind the kind of ambiguous scripture, because, boy, it really opens things up in Luke 17:10. When I read this, it really struck me years ago. So likewise, Luke 17:10, when you have done all these things which you are commanded to do. Well, you see, when you first start studying the Bible, oh boy, I keep that Sabbath, that's it. Oh, oh, I am really obeying God. The holy days, oh, those two. Atonement, fast, well, okay, if God says so, I'm going to do it. Boy, look how good, and offerings, okay, yeah, I'm going to give a little extra offering here, you see. So pretty soon, boy, I'm really obeying God. Man, I am really, you know, good to go here, good to go. But this is a beautiful scripture, beautiful. It says, when you've done all those things which you were commanded, God expects that. He expects it. See, don't expect too much for that. That's what you're supposed to do. See? He says, say we are unprofitable servants. Isn't that something? You want to go before God for the big reward? You say, yeah, boy, look what I did, God. He said, no, you're an unprofitable servant. All you did was what I commanded you. You didn't go one inch beyond. You didn't help one person. You didn't have compassion on anyone, you see. So you lose out. No reward, maybe, see. Unprofitable servant. You're a servant, yes. You make it in the kingdom of God, but you're unprofitable. Very strong words. You see, we have done what was our duty to do. You see, duty. That's your responsibility. Say, you did do it. That's great. But you didn't go beyond. So that's part of what the scriptures tell us there. You got such examples as being a light to the world. See, that's a big, broad concept. Broad. He doesn't lay it out definitively. You have to kind of figure out as you go through life. If I do this thing, am I going to be a light to the world? Or am I these as they say, you know, they talk about the Gentiles of the world, the physical Gentiles, you see. It says, you know, they see it, and they see what you're doing, and they blaspheme God. They turn against God. Is this guy or gal supposed to be a Christian? Look what they do. And I'll tell you, that turns people away from the church and from Christianity, from Christ. They say, what? This guy over here, he's a Christian. He's out boozing it up and running around just like I am. That's a phony. Christianity's a phony. You see, they blaspheme God because of you or me. So that's how broad this concept of obeying God and going above and beyond is. See, it brings to mind the spiritual principles of Matthew 5:41. That says, if somebody tells you to go 1 mile, you know, they bring out the Roman soldiers, the command, go with him too. Go above and beyond when it's compatible and reasonable. I'm not saying you sacrifice your whole life where pretty soon your family is neglected and your job is neglected. No, this is within the realm of reason, okay? Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go two. A little example. Then we come to Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, see, you don't have to go out and create a whole great big foundation and employees and everything else. See, let us do good to all. See, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all. Now, you see, that's important because years ago we used to talk about donating to the Union Station to help, you know, feed the homeless, and we wouldn't do it. We'd say, oh, well, no, that's up to God. God will take care of that. We just give to the church. We don't go beyond. Now, you see, those were mistakes, and that's why I used this when I was going over to Africa and to register the church. And everybody kind of, oh, well, you got to give a bribe. I don't believe in giving bribes. I think that's wrong. So the question was how to do it, and I talked, I think it was it was Mr. Armstrong or Mr. Dukach at the time, but the concept was, look, I'm going to go over there. I found out the need that they have. They had Zaire and the Cameroons, and one had a blind group, and the women that was in charge of that were very dedicated. Another was the handicapped kids that had polio. And you'd see them all over, as they say, walking on the ground with their hands, pushing along because their legs were handicapped. They were all twisted up underneath them. I says, you know, we can contribute to those organizations to help those people. You see, right here, it wasn't condemned. It's good because it says, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all. So therefore, I had permission to make donations in kind of washers or things that they needed, a pump for their swimming pool where the kids could swim or so on. So let's have the opportunity to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So there's no question, we're a family, and we have to look after one another, especially when persecution's going to come. See, you go back to Paul, read in the book of Acts some of the things he said, some of the little small finite things, some of his epistles. He said, no one was with me, no one, except so-and-so. And so-and-so brought me food, you see. And if you want to get to some prison overseas and you come in and you have a political prisoner, you say, oh, I'd like to give some food to the political prisoner. Ooh. Boy, you're focused on. You're putting your life in danger. But somebody did it for Paul. See, that's why in Hebrews 11, it says, you forfeited your goods, see, to maintain faith in God and do what you're supposed to do. So that's what it says, especially to the household of God. Okay, now, in our practice of using these terms, coming out of sin or putting sin out, are they only a slogan, only a cliche, a nice-sounding religious, you know, catchphrase? So the concept of not sinning, is the concept of not sinning, is that concept a feat, a goal that we can achieve, that we can accomplish? God seems to think so. He suggests this, They say this is touching upon some of these points, as many, many sermons are built around this. So God tells us in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, what does he tell us? But as he who called you is holy, that's calling us, that's God through Jesus Christ, he's holy, be you holy in all your conduct. Not just the idea of this here, that point, and this this particular type of response you're going to do or thing you're going to do. All your conduct, you be holy. Why? Because it's written. It is written. And that was the term that's used, the final conclusive meaning of things. That we got an argument. It is written. Ends the argument, you see. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're supposed to follow Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be like God the Father. That's what he wants. That's what he wants in his kingdom. Somebody that is like him and his son that was so faithful. Jesus. Matthew 5:48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that obviously is a very, very high standard. And you see, does he expect us really, I'm going to touch upon that, to fulfill it to the very nth degree, this full spiritual meaning? I think not, but let's touch upon that here in a minute. So in Romans 6:1-7, what does Paul say? What does Paul say about this concept of can we come out of sin? See, can we escape sin? Romans 6:1-7. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? That was the argument some of them say. Hey, boy, then God will give us more forgiveness. And isn't that wonderful? That because more forgiveness we give, God must love it more. No, he doesn't. He says, certainly not. That's the wrong way to approach the scripture. You see, you got to rightly divide the scripture. So you don't continue in sin. That's what he's saying. You don't continue in sin. Now, is Paul just blowing smoke? Does he say some of these things? You say, well, no, I don't expect your reader to do it. It doesn't have any meaning. I'll just throw the words in there. No, I say they have meaning. So don't continue in sin. Certainly, how shall we who have died to sin live? That's the lifestyle. How can you have a lifestyle? That's where we now begin to come to the meaning. How can you have a lifestyle of committing sin, you see, any longer? Do you not know that as many of you were baptized into, that's an interesting statement, baptized into Jesus Christ, right? We're baptized into his death. That's what we always talk about. Every time somebody comes up here in the baptismal pool, baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. We were buried with him through baptism unto death. These are not just words. You got to think about their meanings. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in the newness of life. No longer the same. No longer the same. I mean, this is famous scripture over in Peter that says, all your friends wonder why you do not run to the same excess of riot. You don't conduct yourself in going out to the bars and let's say, let's just live it up. Let's get boozed up tonight. You don't do that anymore. They say, what in the world? It's confusing to them, you see. There's something wrong. This person, this gal, this guy, they've changed. They've changed, you see. So we walk in the newness of life. Why? Because we've been dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You repented. You came to God. Your sins were forgiven. You were baptized. You came up and you had hands laid on you. And God's Spirit came into your mind. As they say, you were born again. Not in finality, but again as an example for the future of the great resurrection coming. But you walk in the newness of life because you got a new life. You're not the old man or the old woman. Now you're a new person. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, so we're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection, and that's in glory. Knowing this, that the old man or the old woman, was, and that's not talking about age, that's talking about a spiritual attitude, was crucified with him, that our body of sin, again, a whole list of scriptures could be given about this flesh being contrary to God's way, that this body of sin might be done away. Done away. Think about that, you see? When you came out of that baptismal pool, you got God's Spirit. This body of sin that Paul keeps talking about, and I believe I touch upon it here in my notes later in a minute, is done away. That we should no longer, what? Be slaves to sin. See, that's what we're talking about here now. Being slaves to sin. See, you may sin, yes, but you're not a slave to sin. See, not that you will never sin. That's not the point. But that you're not going to be given over to it where it runs your life. You practice sinning. See, that's over. That's done. See, you don't have to, like the world, continue to sin because you give in to the lust of the flesh. They can't control the lust of their flesh. They have to give in to it. They're slaves of sin. See, you are no longer a slave of sin. Now you can determine, I'm not going to sin. You see that? So in 1 John 3:5, and as you know that he, that's Jesus, was manifest to take away our sins, to take away our sins, that's important, we'll comment on that, in him there is no sin. So whoever abides in him, remember this is 1 John 3:5 now, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now there you got to go to the Greek. You cannot just say, oh, I got God's Spirit, I'll never sin. See, some take that and say, you see, I can now fulfill my Christian life, do whatever I want to do, and sin doesn't bother me. See, There's no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. The sin just runs off like water off a duck's back. No, it's not the case. He's talking about habitual, constant practice of sinning. See, where it just goes on and on, where it's an everyday facet of life. So that's what's being condemned. That's what a true Christian cannot do. He may slip, but the point is he doesn't practice it in his life. So we draw a distinction between committing a sin on occasion and practice sinning. See, when we repent of our sin, we must understand, we must meditate on, and appreciate. We just went through this Passover. Appreciate and understand the power that God the Father has assigned and attributes to the blood of Jesus Christ. That he can appreciate our blood, the blood of the righteous, if we're obeying God, being shed. But it's nowhere near the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ that he will accept. He will accept. If your sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed away, he accepts that because of what he assigns, the power he assigns to that blood that Jesus Christ said when that spear pierced his side. You see, that's a very major point. Okay. So when we sin and truly repent, committing that sin, what is the status of the sin? We repent, the blood of Christ. Well, what happened to the sin? Where'd it go? What happened? Well, it tells us in Psalm 51:2, we start getting a suggestion. David, and he was a man that knew sin. So when he talks about it, you listen, you see. Wash me thoroughly, not just a little bit, thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Clean, cleansed. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop. We heard many times a very, very strong soap, right? And I shall be clean. I shall be clean. The sin is gone. Wash me, like taking a bath. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow, but not with soap and water, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. And I'll be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let's reason together. Let's talk about this thing. Let's discuss it, says the Lord. Let's discuss this. Though your sins are like scarlet, red, bright red, I mean really sin, they shall be as white as snow. See, now I know what white snow is. In Chicago, it used to snow, and I mean heavy snow sometimes. We had one snowstorm, the snow was above my head as a kid. They had to dig roads there for the milkmen to get through and so on. So when you see that snow and it's fresh, it's very, very white. See, pure white. It does have a beauty to it. It turns to dirty slush after a while in the Chicago roadways, but when it first lays down, it's a beautiful white. It said, though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Psalm 103:12, remember we're talking about what happens to the sin. As far as east is from the west, there's an example. You cannot get a greater, broader example of saying it's gone. As far as east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. You can't get a better example, any more extreme example. They're gone. Your sins are gone through the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ. But you can't trample on it. You can't trample on it, you see. See, in 1 John 3:9, I think I got this from the NIV, those who have been born into God's family, to get the correct translation of the Greek here, those who have been born into God's family, that's us, do not make a practice of sinning. Not that they do not sin or cannot sin. We can sin. But to have God's word make sense, we go back to the Greek, and that's what it tells us. We do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. God's Holy Spirit is in you, prompting you and you're converted where you look to God, see? See, however, speaking of the ungodly, this is what we're saying we come out of, see? There's a contrast, 2 Peter 2:14. 2 Peter 2:14, he says, speaking of the ungodly, they cannot cease from sin. You see, there's the war between the body, this whole sermon that can be given, of the war against the flesh. This flesh has a law that is fighting against the spirit, you see. And those that do not have God's spirit, they just give in to that law of the flesh. That's their whole life. That's their whole life. They're without God. Without God, see. So for a Christian, though, we have to be very careful. We don't go too far. We don't go too far and think, oh, God will forgive it, God will forgive it, God will forgive it, God will forgive it, you see. Because we have to listen to the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, okay? Because if you go too far, and I don't like to go into this too much because you don't want to create a undue apprehension, see? But if they go beyond grieving God's Spirit, you see, they come to a point where they're rejecting the blood of Christ. See, God's not going to have you, once you're converted, to keep practicing sin and practicing sin and practicing sin. Well, God, just get more of Jesus' blood on me. No, it's too precious. Too precious. That's why we could come to a point of Hebrews 6 and 10. It says you trample the blood of God under feet, the blood of Jesus under your feet. That, he says, I cannot stand. You see, so we don't want to come to that point, which none of us do. So I just like to touch upon that. So if we sin, we sin occasionally, we just repent. And as we see what God does with that sin, it's gone. So what does God demand of us? See, what he demands and what he expects. What does he expect of us? The demand is holy and perfect, but what does he expect? See, in Romans 7:22, it's Paul saying, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. This flesh is fighting, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, see, which is in my members. That's what it will do unless you fight. You got to fight it. You got to resist it. You can't just say, God, take care of this for me. No, he gives you the Spirit, and the Spirit leads. It leads you, okay? Romans 7:25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I want to do the right thing, but with the flesh, the law of sin. If I serve the law of sin, that's where it goes. If I serve the law of my flesh, it takes me to the law of sin. So there's that law. You've got to fight against lust. You cannot give in to it. You've got to recognize it. Recognize it. Then follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit not to do the wrong thing. See, so Paul is not saying in these things that he is practicing sinning. He's not saying that. He is emphasizing that there's a battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit within us. And the battle, sometimes sin wins out. That's where we can call justly upon the blood of Jesus Christ and have that sin forgiven and then walk in the newness of life the right way, see. So we don't live. He's not saying we walk and live according to the flesh, but it's the idea that this can happen through weakness or oversight or ignorance sometimes that we do sin. But that's where we have to recognize it and turn and have the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse it. In Psalm 78:36, I'm going to not take time to read that. You can read that. Psalm 78 through 36, it talks about how they sinned, but God didn't destroy them. He did not. He says, very important, he remembered that they were but flesh. He remembered that. He didn't destroy them. He says they sinned and they sinned and they rejected him and he was going to destroy them, wipe them out. But he said, I remember they're but flesh. They're nothing more than a breath. that passes away and does not come again. See? We get one shot at this life to prove ourselves, to pass the test that God gives us, you see, of walking according to the Spirit, and from that we are become seen as evidence of being qualified. We have God's Spirit to enter the kingdom, and then the idea, when we make these right choices, we're passing the test for a great reward, for a reward. Again, another sermon all in themselves for this. Okay. So just quickly, what are some of the attributes that God gives us to aid us in coming out of sin and putting sin out of our lives? What are some of the attributes? Acts 3:19, upon godly repentance, he forgives our sins. Next, Acts 2:38 and 2 Corinthians 5:5. Then upon being baptized and having lands laid on, we receive God's Holy Spirit. And that leads us in the way we should go. So these are some of the things now that God gives us to aid us to put sin out of our lives, or to come out of sin. Hebrews 10:19-20. See, Jesus Christ, when he died, it opened the route whereby we can have direct access to God the Father. We know about the curtain being rent, and now we can go to God the Father directly. That's one of the other things he's given us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation given to us, but what we can avoid it. He gives us a way out. We can escape it. We do not have to give in to the temptation. So you can no longer say, Satan made me do it. No, he will not permit you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. If you accept the temptation, you are responsible. You have to answer for it. You don't blame Satan. He's given you his spirit to resist it and to flee it, to leave, a way of escape. See, it brings out your part in putting out sin. It brings out your part in getting rid of the sin of your life. You have a part of it. You can't just say, here I am, God, like a robot going along, domp, domp. You know, you take care of it. If sin comes, it's your fault. No, he gives you the opportunity. That's part of the testing. That's part of the reason for life. How are you going to handle this temptation to sin? See? In Romans 6:6-14, see, you are no longer a slave of sin. Remember they talked about the ungodly? They were slaves to sin. They couldn't cease sinning. But you, Paul tells us, are no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It cannot make you sin. See, you have the power to resist. See, now you can refuse. Again, no longer accusing Satan. It's up to you. Ephesians 6:11, God has given you the armor. He's given you a whole set of armor. Again, another sermon. Of how to fight this battle of life and resist this lust of the flesh and the sins that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, etc. Then in Romans 8:6-7, Romans 12:2, and 1 Corinthians 2:16, your mind has been transformed from a carnal mind to a spiritual mind, to the mind of Christ. That's some of the equipment that he has given you. And when you look at some of these things, you know, and you compare it, you just about have all the equipment that Jesus Christ had when he lived his sinless life. You say, but he was the Son of God. You're a son of God also, a child of God, a daughter of God. You see that? In Philippians, what does it tell you? He divested himself of divinity, you see. He said, I'm a son of God down here, but he took this power and he left it there so he could be in the flesh and be like us and be tempted in all ways we are. So consider that. Look at that. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, you see. And it looks like the things that he gave us, he also, that Jesus Christ used to live his sinless life. So the bottom line is resist Satan, Resist the lust of the flesh. We're talking now about putting out sin. Resist Satan, resist the lust of the flesh, and follow the lead, and live your life according to the dictates of God's Spirit. Then you will be putting sin out of your life.